Amen. Please take your seats. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. With the Word of God open before us, let's pray together and ask his blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come this evening to humble ourselves and to bow down before your majesty. And to pray, our God and our Father, that you would remember your promise that when Christ is lifted up, you will draw all men unto him. And that you would rend the heavens and come down, Lord God, and presence yourself here through the Son and by the Spirit, O God, that you will search the hearts and minds of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room here this evening. For your word is living and active, it is sharp like a two-edged sword, it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intention of the heart. And all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in thy sight there is no creature hidden. And so come, O Lord God, and speak to us. Save the lost, we pray. Restore the backslider. And build us all up in Christ, that we might more leave this place resolved to worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's read together. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be focusing on the words at the end of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, this evening I want to speak to you about the importance of perspective. Perspective. Back at the Reformation Worship Conference in 2012, I had the rather strange experience of having two car accidents in two consecutive days. And the strange thing was that they both happened at exactly the same point in the road. I was turning left out of Clark Smith's development onto the Burnt Hickory Road. And early in the morning on the Burnt Hickory Road, the sun is right there between the trees, above the road, blinding you. And as I turned left, the problem in the first accident was bugs on my screen. Thousands of the little blighters had given their last full measure of devotion trying to stop me going down I-85, and I chose that moment to try and wash them off. And as I squirted up the thingamajigger onto the windscreen, it just made a terrible mess, and I couldn't see a thing. And as I drove out into the sunlight, I was blind. And I knew there were cars coming down the left-hand side at 40 or 50 miles an hour, so I moved instinctively over to the lush safety of the verge on the right. But there was a sign there, and I knocked it over. So the next morning, leaving the same development at the same time, turning left onto the same road, my son, who was with me this time, I think he was, what age was he then? He was 7 then. We're turning left onto the road. He's rather nervous. He says, Dad, you crashed here yesterday. I said, it's okay, son, don't worry, we're fine. I cleaned off all the bugs, we're fine. The problem this time, though, was Armor All. The weeks before, my children, in their kindness, had washed my car and had washed the inside of the windscreen, the windshield, with Armor All, which you're not supposed to do. It kind of forms a see-through plastic shield across the screen, which is fine unless you're driving into direct sunlight, which is what I was about to do. And so as I turned left onto the road again, the same thing happened. The whole screen became like ice. Couldn't see a thing. So again, I pull slowly over to the same side of the road, and my son goes, Dad, you did this yesterday. We had a crash. I said, son, it's okay. I knocked the sign down yesterday. But there was another sign. You see, I had a problem with perspective. I couldn't see out of the tiny cockpit of my little car. I couldn't see outside. I was trapped in my vehicle. And you know, sometimes the Christian life can be like that. We can't see past ourselves. We can't see outside of ourselves. We feel trapped in the little moment of the present. It's the delights or the dangers of life, the problems or the pleasures. They kind of crowd in upon us and they can trap us in the moment, and we lose a perspective. And to counteract that problem, the Apostle Paul has given us the great first chapter of Ephesians. And in this chapter, he wants you to see the great sweep of eternity. From eternity past to eternity future. And God's great plan for the church to sum it all up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, from verse 3 down to verse 12, in the Greek, is all one sentence. It's like a cascade of theology. It just comes pouring out of the apostle. It's just one vast sweep as Paul, in his mind, lifts his eyes beyond his current historical moment and looks into the heavenly places and sees what God is doing, what's really going on behind it all. And in one vast sweep, he takes us from the beginning to the end, from the far distant councils of the Godhead in eternity past, to the glorious conclusion, as he says there, that it's being summed up into an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. All things. Every angel in heaven, every demon in hell, every second of time, every speck of dust, every event of history, every man, woman, boy, or girl, whoever has lived and whoever will live, are all finding their terminus ad quem in Jesus Christ. And I was reminded of that the other night. I was round at a friend's house from the church, and they have a homeschool room, and in that homeschool room they have this timeline. It's an amazing timeline. It goes from like the Ming Dynasty all the way down to what Paul Johnson would call the birth of the modern and our modern times. And there's everything in between, and these tiny wee cards with pictures and dates and facts on them. It looks like a rainstorm cascading down through the history. Think of that, like a rainstorm of events pouring down, these drops, each individual event pouring down from the heavens and landing somewhere up in the mountains in a forest and bouncing down off the leaves of the forest and forming little drips and streams down the trunks of various trees onto the forest floor, and there coalescing into little drips and rivulets that find their way down through the forest into the happy gurgling of a forest stream, and it moves down further into greater streams and then a river and greater rivers and a vast torrent moving hundreds of miles perhaps down through the continent of America and then into the surging fullness of the ocean. And that surging fullness, Paul says, all these historical events come together, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ first and Christ last. And it all began, Paul says, back there in verse 3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before his voice gave birth to the light and the space and the time and the matter of the continuum of this cosmos. Back in that beginning when it was just the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit there, and you were there in the mind of God, Paul says, in that eternal moment when he chose you in Christ. But there's never been a moment in all of God's eternal existence when he thought of you without thinking also of Jesus Christ, without viewing you, you might say, through Christ-colored spectacles. We speak of people looking at the world through rose-colored spectacles or Pollyannas. They see things altogether too optimistically. Well, God looks at you, and he's always looked at you through Christ-colored spectacles. He's never thought of you independently of his Son, not for a moment. He never has, and he never will. And here's Paul in one great sentence. History is one beginning and one end and one theme. Christ. Christ. Now in my mind's eye, I kind of see Paul stopping for breath. The amanuensis may be grateful. Rest his hand a second. And you know what Paul does next? He prays. He prays for these Christians at Ephesus. He prays not just for them, he prays for the Christians throughout all the ages in Christ. He's praying for you this evening. And what's he pray? What are Paul's priorities in prayer? And there are three. First of all, he wants you to be enlightened by the knowledge of God within you. He says, I pray that the God, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of God. That's experiential knowledge. It's all the difference in the world, as Packer says so famously, between knowing about God and actually knowing Him. We've all had physics professors in our days, and if you're a physics professor here this evening, I don't mean to mischaracterize you, but we've had physics professors, and they always seem to be kind of rather fuddy-duddy gentlemen who come up and they talk about waves in their glasses and their hair, and they have their waves in the wave pool in the laboratory, and that they look at the waves and how they kind of connect to one another. These tiny wee waves. But they have never, ever felt the power of the surging surf. I was watching JC earlier on surfing, and I'm just so jealous. Maybe in heaven I'll try that. But just the thought of being in those waves and the surging power of the ocean moving you along. And that's what Paul wants for you and for me. He wants us to be enlightened by a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of God. He wants us to know God and to feel that knowledge experientially right at the very core and fiber of our being. His second priority, Paul wants you to be inspired by the glory of God yet ahead of you. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in or among the saints. Notice, he doesn't want you to know what are the riches of your inheritance in the glory. He wants you to know what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. It's one of the great privileges of a father to leave his son an inheritance. The inheritance of a good name, of a life well lived. The inheritance perhaps of some property that belonged to the family, or some financial capital that's been invested and grown, can be handed down to the son as his inheritance, worthy of the family and worthy of the son and the father's love for the son, an inheritance the son can be proud of and can delight in. That's worthy of him. And God has been preparing just such an inheritance for his son. And it's the church. This is Christ's inheritance, Paul is speaking about, the riches of the glory of his, Christ's inheritance among the saints. You are the inheritance God is leaving for his son. It's an inheritance worthy of the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Cast your mind back, if you will, to the marriage of Prince William and the then Kate Middleton. At that time, of course, she was just a commoner. But now, she's Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, and soon, not too soon, I trust, but at some stage, she will, in all likelihood, be the Queen Consort. Now, you remember the wedding, don't you? It was a rather low-key affair, wasn't it? They kind of popped down to the registry office in Kensington. And they were all casually dressed. Prince Philip was there, you know, wife beater t-shirt, black Nike shorts and flip-flops, the Queen in yoga pants t-shirt. They popped down to the local chippy afterwards for fish and chips. No, it was a royal wedding to end all royal weddings. The pomp and the circumstance was legendary. All of the glory was unveiled, the carriages and the horses, and the men and ladies in waiting, and all of the regalia of royalty and the insignia of majesty were there. My wife, she does exist. My wife was glued to the television screen for hours. Afterwards, she was catatonic with excitement. And this is your future. You, the church, are destined to become the glory of the riches of Christ's inheritance among the saints. You will be the bride of God the Son. And when you see him, you will be like him forever. And when he sees you, he will see his own glory shining back at him. And the angels will hide their faces at the splendor of this glory. Now, looking at you this evening, and looking at me, with all of our baldness and our bulges and our bunions and our bifocals and our bad breath, it is plain that God has got quite a bit of work left to do. Which brings us to the third part of Paul's prayer. He wants you to be encouraged by the power of God at work in you. What kind of power is this? It's the very self-same power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 19, I also want you to know, Paul says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Because what Paul is describing here is the most amazing display of power that the universe has ever seen. It's the power that brought Christ back from the dead, the lowest point of existence, to the highest pinnacle of created existence and above it. Never was a man more dead than Jesus. Now, you might want to argue with that. You might say, well, dead is kind of a category. You either are dead or you're not. You can't be half dead or more dead. But don't forget, when Christ died, he was twice dead. Nobody ever died like that on earth before. He knew the full rigors of the first and the second death. He died in his body and he died in his soul upon the cross. He experienced the full fury of God's wrath. He experienced, as one man said, the untempered pains of hell. God took him beyond the bottom of finite misery. Nobody ever died a death like that before. That on the cross, God the Son no longer saw himself as the Son of God, as and Donald MacLeod says so memorably, he cried out, my God, not my Father, because on the cross he lost all comprehension and assurance of himself as the Son of God. He saw himself only as the sin of the world. As he stepped down through those three great becomings, he became flesh. And then he became sin. And then he became cursed. And as the tsunami of God's wrath gathered itself, the sea of mercy was sucked back. Every drop of goodness, every ounce of compassion, every glimmer of hope, every photon of light was pulled away from him. And he was left alone in the darkness as he becomes the sin of the world in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And there in that place, dying, he died. Nobody ever died like that before. Now think about it now, as death has done its worst, as they come to take him down from the cross. Think about that. He's naked. There was no loincloth on the cross. His body's lifeless. His legs covered in a fetid mixture of urine and excrement and blood. He's taken down. His back has been torn to ribbons by the Roman lictor. The thorns have stitched their curse upon his forehead. Those blazing eyes that burn with holy fire. The smiling eyes of Christ that could make a blind man see. That could look right down into the depths of your soul and know you all the way to the bottom, are lifeless and dead like a fish on ice in the butcher's. His hands, the hand that touched the leper's head and said, I am willing, be cleansed. The hand that gathered up little children into his arms and blessed them. They're limp and lifeless. The heart is still. The Son of God is a corpse. And for 3 days he's abandoned to the grave. Dead. And then suddenly something happens. On that Sunday morning, in my mind's eye, I see angels as far as the eye can see in circles around the tomb waiting for the Son of God to return to life. And God, the great creator of all things, speaks from the heavens. My Son, I say to you, arise. And the divine person of God the Son, in union with his human spirit, returns to the body, and the eyes open, and the heart beats, and the lungs expand, and the hands clench, and he stands up. And then in the fullness of time, that same power of God that took him from the bottom of the bottomless pit now to life raises him up through the heavens. And follow his ascendancy as he passes up from the earth on the day of ascension, beyond all the stars and the suns and the moons and the planets and the nebula, beyond the blackness of outer space, into the realm of the heavenly places, wherever that is. And then far in the distance, a new light beckons to him. The light of the heavenly Jerusalem and the sound of the hallelujahs pealing out like thunder that can be felt. And as he comes up to the everlasting doors that have been shut fast in Adam's race for centuries, and he says, lift up you heads, O you gates, that the King of glory may come in. And from the battlements of heaven, a voice cries out, who is the King of glory? And he says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty, he is the King of glory. And those gates open to God the Son in our nature as he walks through into the heavenly places and through the streets of the New Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God Most High, where the great white throne is, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And there he sits. And in that place, God has given him as head over all things to the church. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And we're listening to the presidential debate this week, and the whatever that's called, that circus, and the little man, I can't remember his name, talking about revoking the tax-exempt status of the church. And the angels looking down and saying, you just have no idea who you are. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion is Christ. And in that position of invincible sovereignty and unimpeachable righteousness, God has given him to you, to the church, for your benefit. There's more. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, we'll talk about that in a second. Let me just go back. I just forgot a bit in the last point. This same power, okay, that took Christ from the bottomless pit to the highest pinnacle of heaven, Paul is saying that same power is at work in your soul. The greatest power in all the universe. The next time Satan tempts you to whatever your favorite waste of time is, and you say, I can't say no. I haven't the strength. Jesus says, lift up the hand of your soul and reach out to me. For the same power that brought me from death to the highest pinnacle of heaven is at work in your heart. You have the power to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's bring all this together to conclusion. He's given this great Christ to the church. These are the most staggering words, I think, in all the Bible, perhaps. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what does that mean? There's two ideas going on here. First of all, there's the idea that the church, in a mysterious sense, completes Christ. Now, bear with me. In the same way that a head is not complete without its body, and a husband is not complete without his wife, and a family is not complete without her children, so Christ is not complete without his church. He is the head, and we are the body. Now, Calvin reminds us that, and this is Calvin's view, but it's not that there's something incomplete about Christ. No, he in his marvelous mercy has created a condition wherein he would be incomplete without us. It's like the name of the Old Testament. When he says Yahweh, what is the name? He's Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name forever. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that God has welded our names to his name. And so if Abraham is lost, or Isaac is lost, or Jacob is lost, something about God has changed, which can never happen, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and upon that Christ bases part of his evidence of the resurrection. So perhaps I could put it like this. We have six children, right? And occasionally, not very often, don't call defects, but occasionally we leave one of them behind at church. I think Catherine's got Sammy. She thinks I've got him, and we drive off without him. Now, one of the deacons will call us quick, no problem. But let's imagine we got home, right? And Sammy's place was absent at the table. What kind of a father would I be if I went, well, you know, easy come, easy go. We've got five more children. No, the family's not complete if they're not all there. And there's a sense, whatever Paul is saying here, and I think he's saying a lot more in a second, but whatever Paul is saying here, he's saying that Christ is the head and we are the body, and he takes it personally when he thinks about us, because we're part of him. That's, in a sense, the logic of the cross, as we become one spiritual person and the bank accounts merge, so our sins can properly become his and his righteousness can properly become ours legally, not as a legal fiction, as N.T. Wright likes to say, but as something that is more real and more true than anything else in all the cosmos. Because of that union. But there's also a sense here, more than that even, that not just that the church completes Christ, but that the church is the fullness of Christ. In the same thing that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, all of the fullness of Christ dwells in us. He fills the cosmos, but he especially fills us. Illustration, in the far side, there's this cartoon where these men are digging their way out of prison. And they're digging out under the ground, and they come up out of the walls, and they're coming up to the land, or so they think. But if you look at the picture carefully, instead of birds flying above the land, there are fish swimming. And they're getting up near the surface, and they're poking their little shovel up, and one of them says, "Jimmy, it must be raining outside. We're about to taste the first free drops of rain." And of course, they're about to get a lot more than they bargained for as the fullness of the ocean floods their little tunnel. And Paul is saying that about the church, that when you put your trust into Jesus, in a way far beyond our ability to understand or explain, the fullness of Christ floods the emptiness of our souls. And I'm telling you this evening, this is a place to establish your identity. We live in a world and people no longer know who they are anymore. We're so exalted in our intellectual brilliance, we no longer know which restrooms to use as a culture. People defining themselves by anything, because postmodernism, like a universal logic, has eaten away all of the old certainties. The last or the first great certainty when a baby is born, is it a boy or a girl? People no longer know. And if you're here this evening and you're struggling to define your identity and you're haunted by insecurity, Jesus says, you want a ground for your being and a ground for your eternity or your identity? You ground it, you establish it in Christo. You're in Christ if you're a believer. You're connected to the most majestic and glorious being in the cosmos. If you want to find your identity, look no more. Jesus says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look and see your elder brother in heaven. It's a place also to find security. Here is a love that will not let you go. We love our bodies. We take care of them. teacher in school chopped off his finger, just the end of his thumb, back in Belfast. And he never washed the walls of the woodwork room in the circular saw room. It was still splattered with the blood because he wanted to remember the day he chopped his thumb off so he'd never make that mistake again. He took it personally, even the end of his thumb. And if you're here this evening and you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus loves you with it as part of his body, and even more, God the Father loves you with the same love with which he loved Jesus. Remember how Christ prayed that in John 17? Father, that the same love, Father, I desire, the one you'd pray, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. But here in a moment of holy confidence, he rises up and says, Father, but this one thing is my will. I want them who you gave to me to be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And that the same love, in the meantime, Father, that the same love with which you loved me might be in them and I in them. That God the Father loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. You're not a second-class son because you're an adopted son or an adopted daughter. He loves you with all of his heart because of this union. And here's a place to find hope. As you look to the future, there's coming a day when you will be with him. And you will be like him forever. That's something to hope. If the Holy Spirit will just clean the windshield of your soul so you can see beyond this little moment that you're in, be it good or bad, if you're in Christ, you're part of the greatest man who ever lived, the Son of God in the flesh, has loved you and given himself up for you. And if you're not a believer yet this evening, and I bring this message to a close now, if you're here this evening, you're not yet a believer, this is God's estimation of your state and my state outside of his saving mercy to you. You're so lost, and I am so lost by nature, that God's only answer to your sin is that his son must leave, as it were, the throne of heaven and come down into this world and take to himself a human nature, and in that nature live for you and die for you and take sin to himself and be consumed for the evil in your heart and in my heart. And this Christ is here this evening, and he's offering himself to you. He's offering something to you that's greater than the cosmos. That if you come to me, Jesus says, I will not cast you out. I will take you into myself. I will take your sins as my sins and your shame as my shame. And I will give you my righteousness, which will clothe you forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thanks be to God for your indescribable gift. Enlarge our tiny minds, expand our shriveled hearts, and give us eyes to see and hearts to love the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. For to glory our Heavenly Father and our elder brother have come to share with us in your astounding generosity.